All right. We've got a new study, although I say it's new, it really does springboard nicely off of our lengthy discussion of covenant theology. We're moving into a study now of the church. And in today's day and age, I do think for Christians, it's important to have a good understanding of the church as it's presented to us in Scripture. And one of the things I think right from the get-go we should mention, just like a variety of topics that you find in Scripture, the word itself does not need to be there for the concept to be there. It seems often that, so for instance, just since it's somewhat fresh, boy, I only just got started. So when you think about, for instance, what has commonly been harped on by those who are against covenant theology, and you think back when we talked about the covenant of works, well, people have a problem with the covenant of works because in Genesis 1 and 2, you don't find the word covenant there. Doesn't mean the concept is not there. Well, the same thing's going to apply to when we talk about the church. And sometimes the word is there, whether it's an Old Testament or New Testament word, but the concept is. And so that's something to keep in mind as we progress. Just sort of throwing this out here. What kind of things you hear today from general discussions, conversations about the church?
We're the church.
We're the church, okay? And why do people say that?
I don't need to go to church, I am the church.
Right, yeah, we don't have to go to church, I am the church. What else? What else do we hear? What's that? Yeah, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And I've told people this before, you know, when you say that, you just say, well, hey, we could use one more, you know. Not the best evangelistic technique, by the way. With respect to the church, they kind of are a bit more agnostic. They're not against God. We tend to use agnostic with whether or not we think God exists, but I get what you're saying. We have a bit of an agnostic attitude toward the church because I don't know which one's right.
They don't understand Jesus.
They don't understand Jesus, etc. Anything else? What are some other things?
Another
one I've heard
is like with regard to
like
the land is my church or the ocean is my church.
Oh, yeah, okay. So the mountaintop experience. I go to the lake to worship, or I go to the forest or to the beach, or okay. All right. And of course, related to that, you've probably heard, well, the church is in a building. All right.
Yeah, what is it?
Yeah, well, that's where it gets humorous because you start to ask people, what do you think the church is? And you get kind of wishy-washy answers. So, you know, as we go through this and we start discussing the doctrine of the church, let me just give you a brief overview of what I'm hoping to accomplish. First of all of us have a better and enriched understanding of the church. And our own individual role within the church. What I hope to do is sort of use as a loose guideline, kind of the structure that we find in James Bannerman's book, The Church of Christ. Now, I don't want to sit here and read his book because it's like the newly published version is about 1,000 pages. Okay, so I'm not looking to do that, but I'm going to kind of use his basic structure. And there's also a study guide that Dr. Ryan McGraw had put together on that book that he had developed when he was still pastoring, first in South Carolina and then out in California before he became full-time professor at Greenville Seminary. My goal is to just kind of keep that basic structure. Bannerman's book is a nice systematic treatment. And interestingly enough, his son, I think it is his son, Douglas Bannerman, also wrote a book on the church. But whereas James Bannerman took a systematic theology approach, Douglas Bannerman took a biblical theological approach. So they go hand in hand very nicely. And to be honest, I have not read straight through either of them. I've used them as references mostly. Oh, of course. They're Presbyterian, so. Yeah. So that'll be. And also, if you want, in terms of church government, I usually recommend this. I require it when we have officer training. But if you want a nice little thin booklet as to why Presbyterianism, I would recommend Thomas Witherow's The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? That's what it's called. You probably can find it online for free as a PDF or, you know, Kindle version or something like that. But what Witherow does is he takes the three basic church government structures and then demonstrates from Scripture that really at the end of the day, it's Presbyterianism that rules. Okay. So the Apostolic Church, which is it? Not a fat book. It's easily accessible. You could, like I say, you could probably find it online. All right. Now, the interesting thing is our word church. And this isn't the only place, but I'm just kind of referencing Morton Smith's systematic theology, which was, of course, required of us at Greenville Seminary since Morton Smith was the founder of Greenville Seminary. And I had the pleasure of being able to have him for ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. One of the things he notes, and he's not the only one who does this, our English word church, where's it come from? Anybody know? Well, that's what it translates. It does. It's related to the Scottish word kirk, but not even just Scottish. There's an Anglo-Saxon word. And honestly, depending on the source, because it's Anglo-Saxon, it'll get spelled different ways. But it's related to kirk. Captain James T. and all that, yeah. It's also related to a German word that also looks like it could be kirk as well. So our word church seems to come from some derivation of like Scottish or Anglo-Saxon or German that all are similar to kirk. Now, some of you, especially that are local and been here a long time, that should sound familiar to you. What's that? Okay, Kirk's Crossing. I wasn't thinking of that. It's Kirk of the Hills. There's an EPC. I think it's off of Sheridan or Yale. 51st, 61st, somewhere in there. It's a huge building. I've never been inside. They're an EPC. But Kirk of the Hills, that's what it is, church. Now, this is where it gets a little bit interesting. The derivation... like all of these words, whether it's Saxon, Scottish, German, seem to have derived from a Greek word, which is actually not ekklesia. It derives from a Greek word that's related to what we commonly think of Greek with Lord, kurios. So kuriakos, another form or phrase, Kuriake oikia, which is house of the Lord. Well, that seems to be what later on became a translation of ecclesia. So our English word is derived from like Saxon, German, Scottish word, which translates out of or derives from a Greek word that is itself a translation of another Greek word, ekklesia. That's confusing. Just think church. Just think ecclesia. You'll be okay. Right? Ecclesia. Now, in the Hebrew, there are generally two different words that refer to what we might call the church, which is unusual because in the Bible, the first place the word church, as we understand it in English, occurs in Matthew 16. Everybody know, remember what happens in Matthew 16? Peter's confession. I will build my church. Okay? So you do have that. But in Hebrew, there are two words, and you don't need to remember this. Ekklesia is so common now that, you know, that's one of those Greek words like agape. Everybody seems to know of it, and ekklesia is no exception. The Hebrew, that's a different story. Except for like Jehovah or Yahweh, people don't really know very much Hebrew, even in the general conversation of things. So the first one is kahal. That's one Hebrew word. And then there's another Hebrew word, edah. Now, the first one, kahal, it speaks of the assembled congregation or the assembled people. Edah is also referring to the congregation, whether it's assembled or not. So, obviously, then, with those two words, there's going to be overlap. And as a result of that, in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ekklesia is used to translate both those words. And so the idea of the Hebrew mentality is that sometimes when you're referring to ekklesia using Greek, it could refer to the congregation as directly assembled or just the congregation generally, whether they're assembled or not. So that being the case, what I want to do is look at a couple of passages, first from the Old Testament, to show how it's used and the context in which it's used. So first of all, Genesis 28. Genesis chapter 28. And as we go through a couple of these, you'll see that there's not any single English word that's really going to be used to translate either kahal or edah. And that leads to a bit of confusion there, too, sometimes. So Genesis chapter 28. And what we've got here is Jacob sent to Laban. And Isaac calls Jacob and then sends him on. This is somewhat prophetic on Jacob's part, or on Isaac's part, as he sends Jacob after everything. I'll start at verse 1, but I really want to focus on verse 3. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty, El Shaddai, will bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." That word that's translated here in the ESV, company, okay, that's kahal, congregation or assembly. But notice that what Isaac says to Jacob, that it is a company, assembly, a congregation of peoples, plural, different kinds of people. So you see that even Isaac had kind of a mentality based on what he knew of what was promised to him and what was promised to his father Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. So it is a congregation of peoples. It is not just Israel. That's the thing to keep in mind. There's an assembly, a congregation of peoples. So this concept of God assembling or congregating his people goes back to Abraham. Following so far? Thoughts, questions, comments, whatever the case may be. I kind of gave you a whole fire hose of information before. Okay. Yeah, in other words, the point is, and this isn't the only passage, but you can see it goes as far back as Isaac, indicating even to Jacob that we're not just going to be a single people that are descended from Abraham and that only. The promise that was given to Abraham is that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, plural. And that's something that unfortunately a lot of Christians today miss. They have just Israel, and then you have the church. And there's all flavors, and I don't mean to pick on our brothers, but there's all flavors of Baptists, but generally they hold to something like that. You got the physical descendants of Abraham, and then you got the Gentiles. But even Abraham knew he would be a blessing to the nations. Isaac picked up on that, said it to Jacob. Conrad?
All throughout Scripture, you've got a singular and a plural.
You do.
You think the New Testament were constituted a nation singular of priests.
Yeah.
But that doesn't deny the reality that they're being called in from the nation, which is what we're talking to here today.
Correct.
But we're becoming the true Israel.
Correct. And you've just referenced a whole bunch of passages. You know, the New Testament talks about us being a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Well, that's actually citing from Exodus 19. So when Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter, he's at 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, whatever, Peter. he's actually referencing Exodus 19. And then you also talk about how the church is the Israel. Well, that's what Paul talks about in Galatians.
The other thing that comes to mind for me is that the idea of Gentiles entering by faith and having sons of Abraham by faith is not a New Testament.
No, it isn't.
It expands the New
Testament. It expands in the New Testament, and Paul makes that point. And he points out that circumcision is not merely a physical thing. It is a sign that feels the righteousness that comes by faith. That's a spiritual thing. That's what he says in Romans 4:11. So, Trish?
In a couple of myriad of setting, to remember that when you're worshiping on the Lord's Day, you're worshiping with all the nations of men.
Correct.
For 24 hours that we have today is the Lord's Day, we're worshiping with all our brothers and sisters in all different countries and all different tribes, nations. It's so beautiful when you pull out of the local, I mean, I love the global body. But when you pull out and you pray for your brothers and sisters in the mission field, you pray for your brothers and sisters who are suffering, staying with for you. You're praying, you're worshiping as the whole earth. And it's just, it's terrific.
Yes, and with the heavenly hosts and with the saints that have gone on before us, we are joining our voices in worship. And like you said, we love the local church. Okay, we're going to talk about the local church and our responsibility to the local church. But we can't be so myopic that it's just providence. And every so often in the various Presbyterian OP churches that I've been a part of, invariably somebody will eventually say to the pastor or to the elders, you know, you're spending a lot of time on this presbytery stuff. Or this general assembly stuff. Well, what about the local church? Well, we're connected. Now, I get it. We've got to guard our time and watch our time carefully. We could easily get really engrossed in presbytery or general assembly matters. Ask me how I know. Okay, so I get it. I understand. But it can't be either or. There has to be balance. Yeah, Chase.
So this idea of a blessing to the nations and then salt and light. Salt and light carries with it the implication of being a blessing to God's creation. creation to the created world. So how, maybe this isn't helpful, how do they get the idea that salt and light applies to the church, especially in the timeline when it presents itself in the Gospels and the way they parse that out, and then making that hard distinction between Israel and the church? Because they're taking something that applies to Israel and applying it to the church.
Yeah.
Thankfully,
the other passage I want to turn to, and the reason why I'm doing this, not that I have any issues with the Genesis 28 passage to prove the point, but somebody could say, well, that's just what Isaac said. Maybe he was just saying it. Okay, fine. Well, now let's look at Genesis 35. This is after Jacob comes home. This is after Jacob meets Esau. And, you know, he's got his hip hurt and all that in a wrestling match. You come to chapter 35. And I want you to note that in verse 1, really this whole section through verse 15 is God blessing and then, of course, renaming Jacob to be Israel. Notice verse 1, God said to Jacob. So this is God to Jacob directly. And so you go to verse 9, even verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities. Jacob came to Luz, and you notice how God is with him and his company. You come to verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Company, kahol, assembly, congregation. This was God's plan all along, a people. And notice also that it's a reiteration of what we see Isaac tell Jacob. God affirms it directly. It's a reaffirmation of what was promised to Abraham with the Abrahamic covenant. But do you notice that there's something else in there that God says to Jacob in terms of, where this assembly comes from? Comes from him. And how's that supposed to happen? Well, it is through Christ spiritually, but also what physically? What's the command? What? Be fruitful and multiply. Where do we first hear that? In Genesis 1 and 2. So you see, the fact that we are now under a covenant of grace, whatever administration, does not negate the responsibilities that man was given even under the covenant of works. Just means that those ways are never going to save us because of sin. But the responsibilities are still there. So you see company again, kahol, assembly, congregation. That's the plan. And you see this before there's a formal nation. We're talking some 400 years prior. So you see what God's plan is. An assembly of peoples. And now, to have a little more fun, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the establishment of the Passover. Just as the Exodus is about to happen, the establishment of the Passover and all that's taking place here. But I want you to notice verse 6. And it's mid-sentence, I realize, the instructions about the lamb and when they're supposed to do it. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The beauty is that expression there, the assembly of the congregation. That's actually both of the Hebrew words. Both of the Hebrew words are there. I should have, but I didn't because I'm only thinking of it now. I should have looked and saw what the Septuagint did with that. I don't know. Maybe one of them, maybe both of them are ecclesi. I doubt both are, but you never know. But even there, you see that the point of the Passover is not for individuals. It's for the whole assembly. Now take that, and we understand today in the church what corresponds to the Passover. The Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is not intended to be an individual meal. How many of you have been into churches where somewhere in the back you've got a little table set up where you can take your own little personal cup of juice and a wafer if you so feel led? You ever see that? You realize that the Passover and also the Lord's Supper is intended to be a family meal, not as an individual, as an assembly, as a congregation, as a body. Yes, we do experience individual blessings, but never apart from the rest of the body. That's the key. Derek?
Just thinking about kind of the verses we've gone through and reading Genesis, and oftentimes it seems like the emphasis on Abraham, on Isaac, on Jacob, but, you know, you have like when Abraham sent his servant to give Rebecca, it seems like he's a man of faith. When Joseph is in Egypt, his servant talking to his brothers, he references God.
Yep.
And when you know, like Jacob goes to Haran, he comes back with his home, like reset, new company of believers.
Mm-hmm.
Like, could we infer that there's always a local expression of believers who aren't all in the line of Abraham?
Yeah, there will be, that will be the case. And, you know, the passage is dealing with a company of nations. And even as we've seen when we were going through the Psalms, there were numerous places where David, king of Israel, is talking about nations, plural. So there, even in the Old Testament, it went beyond Israel. There was really, when they were thinking rightly, a worldly kingdom. So, Chase?
But isn't that one of the ways in which the means of grace works there within the Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are not left as orphans, that these are our brothers and sisters, this is our family, we're part of the family of God.
Yeah, that's the basic idea, yeah. I mean, we are part of the family of God.
Right. Is this part of that grafting in?
Yes. Yeah, grafted into the same vine that you see described in Romans 11. Yep. Yeah, and also you could say from Ephesians 2, because in Ephesians 2, the second half, we're familiar with the first half, you know, by grace you've been saved through faith, etc. We're Calvinists. We love that passage. But you come to the second half, and the language that Paul uses there is unmistakable. We're being brought into the commonwealth of Israel. We are. And so to say that you've got a physical people of God and a spiritual people of God, and that spiritual side is really just the great parentheses. There's a book by that title, by the way, that it was God's plan B because Jesus couldn't, for whatever reason, establish the Davidic kingdom when he came. So plan B was the church, the spiritual. Now you got these two divergent going side by side, peoples of God. Paul in Ephesians 2 just completely obliterates that argument. And it really is, it does get both frustrating and humorous to watch people try to dance around that passage in Ephesians 2 especially. So.
Just on that same vein though, would that not be a New Testament reality in, say, verses 12 here? You have instructions for a stranger who wants to take a pass.
Correct.
That's a gentleman.
Right.
And we see Ninevites converted.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not just something that God does in the New Testament.
Correct. Correct. Trish? Yeah.
I mean, those who were proud couldn't handle this.
Yeah. Yeah. Indeed. I want to look now at just a couple of, well, they're both from Acts, but first, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, this is, it's funny that the ESV calls this Stephen's speech. Okay, that's fine. Whatever. But Acts chapter 7, all the way down in the midst of this conversation, you come to verse 38. Verse 38, Stephen is speaking to those, and he's about to rebuke them soon, but he says this in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. The word there for congregation, that's ekklesia. That's the Greek word. So it is not illegitimate, using our modern terminology, to translate that as church. Stephen sees, using New Covenant terminology, Greek language, he's calling them in the wilderness ekklesia. And so this goes, and you connect it again to what I just talked about Ephesians 2, and how the Gentiles are brought in, Romans 11, were grafted into the same vine. So there's a connection. We're connected to Old Testament Israel. That's the whole point.
And to the churches around the world.
And to the churches around the world, correct.
We put that ladder a little bit differently. Guess what? We ought to be Presbyterians.
We'll get there, but yeah, we should be. The other passage that I want to look at is Acts chapter 19. And you've heard me refer to this before. This is the riot at Ephesus. And as you're turning there, let me explain a little bit as to why I'm having us turn there. There is a common thought, and I usually see this argued from some Baptists, and in particular those who hold to New Covenant theology. Yeah, I saw that flash too. That was interesting. I think a bulb went. In what we see sometimes happen is there are those who will try to argue from the etymology of ecclesia. And you know, etymology, it's the study of the word and its parts that make up the word and what the root is and what the prefixes or suffixes might do. And that can be useful. So the etymology of the word ecclesia, you have ek on the front, which basically is a preposition, means from. It's not so simple. As I've mentioned before, our prepositions and their prepositions, there's not a one-to-one correspondence by any stretch of the imagination. But generally it means from. And then the root of the word means call. And so the argument is made that the very word itself indicates that the church, the ecclesia, is a regenerate body. That's the argument. Because it means called out from. And, okay, this is what D.A. Carson, who's a Baptist, by the way, he doesn't argue with this specific word, but he's got a, D.A. Carson has a book that we were required in seminary called Exegetical Fallacies. And the very first fallacy that he talks about is forcing the etymology to have to be the meaning of the parts. It could be, but that's not always the case. And when you come to Acts chapter 19, you have the riot in Ephesus. Remember, the artisans were all up in a roar because people were being converted and they were losing their livelihood. So they stirred up a riot. And then as this happens, verse 23, as this is going on, About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, and he goes on and talks about, he gives this rousing speech. And you get to verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. And so things are getting out of hand. You go a little bit further to verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. The word there for assembly in verse 32, ecclesia. So the fact that, what's that?
They weren't regenerate.
They certainly weren't regenerate. See, the point is, ecclesia is another one of those words that does not have Christian origin. It was a common word. And we know that because the Septuagint uses it. It already existed. So to insist that ecclesia must mean called out ones, meaning effectually called out ones, truly regenerate, just doesn't hold water, because there's a riot going on and everybody went out to go see what's going on. They're like, why are we here? They weren't called out by anyone, but they were assembled. Sure. Yeah. Now, one of the biggest proponents that I have seen with this idea that ecclesia must mean the called out ones, and I discovered this, was John Riesinger. Which, by the way, I've mentioned to this to you before, I knew John Riesinger for decades. He held to what's known as New Covenant theology, Calvinistic Baptist, truly had one of the best gospel presentations I had ever heard through the decades of my life. But on this issue, yeah, not so much. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper critiquing New Covenant theology. And, of course, he wrote a lot of stuff on it. And it started in various articles of one of his publications. But then all those articles got pulled from online, and then he ended up writing a book based on those articles. So the substance of the argument, the whole of his argument falls apart because he's committing right from the beginning this exegetical fallacy. He's insisting that ecclesia means effectually called out of the world. Now, of course, the church is, in some sense, called out of the world. But we don't define the church here on this earth to be strictly a regenerate people. We know experientially that's not possible. Conrad?
Think about the idea of it meaning the called out ones or those who are called out. Even if you did look at the total use of it, you might be able to make the case that those were called out, but not spiritually.
Right.
Because, I mean, Israel's called out of Egypt, right?
Correct.
These men, okay, maybe they were in their businesses, they're called out for the purpose of this rock. You could maybe build that argument.
Right. But they're certainly not regenerate.
And you can't make that case with Israel either. There's plenty of people in Israel who are called out and are not regenerate.
Correct.
Many are called, few are chosen.
And so there is a distinction in calling. And so what this boils down to, that as we begin to look at this, when we're thinking of the church, our fundamental way of thinking ought to be the congregation of God's people, the assembly of God's people. And so when people try to say, like we were talking before, we don't just go to church, we need to be the church. Well, that's great. But in order to be the church, you got to go to church. And I'm not even talking about going to a building. You have to actually assemble to be the church. There's no such thing as an individual off on his own being the church apart from the church. That's nonsense. Now, as we go through this, what I hope to do is start unpacking some of the uses of how ekklesia, the Greek word, is used, so that we understand that sometimes when we speak of church, we may mean different things. So we understand this, don't we? We've got the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. What's that referring to in that case, church? The denomination. Providence OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. What's that referring to? The local congregation. When we talk more generally about the Church of Christ, we're talking about everyone. When we get to Matthew 18 and with church discipline, take it to the church. Well, what do you think we're referring to there? The elders. And then even in our own terminology, well, it's time to go to church. What do we usually mean? Time to go to the building to assemble with God's people and worship. So we could use the word itself in a variety of ways. And what I hope to do next time is start to unpack the actual usage so that we understand that just simply because you see the word church, you got to make sure you understand in the context what's being talked about. So there you have it. Any other last minute questions, comments? So if I were to tell you what's the key thing to remember about church, what is it? Everybody forgot already? Yeah, it's the gathered people, the assembly, the congregation. That's the essence of it. Yeah, Roy.
In addition to the comment about Presbyterianism, I'm also impressed by how this understanding demolishes the people who want to make something of 1948 Israel.
Yeah.
And it means that a huge part of, American politics has come from a flawed understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
For which, the church is partly responsible because it is allowed to be promulgated, taught that which is not true.
Right. And actually, the interesting thing you say that with respect to 1948, the establishment of the modern day Israel, you actually have the church at fault on two extremes. Because the church will take certain, those that are of a more dispensational mindset will see this as, there it is, God's chosen people. But you also have others on the other extreme that see this as, we need to reject them completely. That's the Christian thing to do. And so you end up with that, you know, somewhere in the middle.
I share that because I'm thinking about my own pilgrimage over the course of years, growing up in a church that taught something significantly different than this explanation that we're hearing this morning.
Yeah.
And which says to me, that nation is God's people. And I think about it, and think about it in terms of the blessing the kids sitting in this room have as they put together some of this understanding in their own lives as they grow up.
Yeah. I would also say, at the end of the day, my hope for all of us is that as we think about the church, we would come to love the church, warts and all. We joke. The OPC stands for Only Perfect Church. Yeah, we're not perfect. We're not. We've got a lot of warts. But we've got to learn to love the church. Christ loved the church and died for her. That means something. Love what Christ loved. Christ loved sinners. Christ loved the church. And if you want Christ as your head, you claim to be a Christian, and you want Christ as your head, you need to be a part of the body. It really boils down to that. So All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you praise and thanks that you have established what we call the church today, that Jesus Christ died for her, gave his life that she may live. Father, we pray that as we continue in this study, that we would have a greater appreciation for what your word teaches concerning the church, that we would grow to love the church, but we would also grow in our desire to serve the church in whatever way you see fit and with whatever gifts you have bestowed upon us. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to be ushered into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.